Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In Stephen Covey's best-selling book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he encourages his readers to begin with the end in mind. He encourages those who are reading to imagine their funeral and to ask themselves what it is that they would like people to say about them at their funeral. And the idea is that if you have a sense of what you would like people to say about you at your funeral, you can then begin to make very intentional decisions to become that kind of person. So you start with the end and live your life accordingly. In many ways, the church year does just that. Today is the first Sunday of Advent, the first Sunday of the new liturgical year, and it's curious that the lectionary texts describe the second coming, the second coming of Jesus, the end, as it were. Why do we begin with the end in the liturgical year? But I believe that along the same lines that Stephen Covey was writing on, if we understand, if we have an image, if we have a glimpse of what the end of God's perfect world is going to be, then we can orient our lives along those lines in very powerful and appropriate ways. And in order to reflect briefly on that this morning, I'd like to look at this beautiful text from Jeremiah chapter 33 that we heard read just a minute ago. A little background on Jeremiah. Jeremiah, as most of you know, is a prophet in ancient Judah. He was a prophet at the time of the Babylonian exile, which happened in 587 BC. The Babylonians sacked Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and took most of the residents into exile in Babylon. Jeremiah started his career as a prophet in a good time in Israel's history, 627 BC, which was the time of the King Josiah, who led a religious revival. But right after Josiah, the nation of Israel fell back into apostasy. I should be more specific. Judah and Jerusalem, the northern kingdom of Israel, had already been destroyed. Judah and Jerusalem fell deeper into rebellion against the Lord, and Jeremiah began to speak against those developments. But the problem that the religious and the political leaders had at that time is that they could not fathom that God would bring judgment on them because they could not imagine God having the temple be destroyed, or they could not allow God allowing the temple in Jerusalem to be destroyed. It was almost like the temple was some sort of an immunity. As long as the temple's here, then we're safe because, of course, God would never allow the temple to be destroyed. But Jeremiah kept preaching and prophesying against the people and saying, God will in fact bring judgment on this place, on this people, if you don't repent. Jeremiah always ended his prophetic words by saying, but even now, it's not too late. You can still turn from your wickedness. You can still turn from your rebellion. Even now, it's not too late. And Jeremiah was persecuted. He was thrown into prison. He was mocked. He was belittled. And then, finally, in 587 BC, the Babylonians came in and they sacked Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and took most of the inhabitants off to exile in Babylon. Interestingly, at this time, the tone of Jeremiah's prophecy switches. Rather than foreboding, Jeremiah begins to speak in terms of hope. You would think that Jeremiah could have been self-righteous and vindictive. I told you so. Look, you put me in prison, you mocked me, you belittled me, you excluded me from community, and now look what's happened. But instead, God stirred his heart to speak words of hope, words of peace, and words of restoration. And this passage from Jeremiah 33 is just one of many words of hope found in the book of Jeremiah, written to the exiles. And so in this short passage, Jeremiah 33, we hear a couple of things. God speaks through the prophet to the people who are in exile, reminding the people that he will, God will, in fact, keep the promise that he made to Israel and Judah. And what is that promise that God made to the people of Israel and Judah? Well, it seems like the prophet is referring to the promise that God made in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to the descendants of David. He promised David that his descendants would always sit on the throne. And one of the identity crises that the people of God had in the Babylonian exile was, will God keep his promise? He promised that there would always be a descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem, and now Jerusalem's been destroyed and overrun by the Gentiles. What's happening here? And Jeremiah says, nope, the Lord will be faithful and will keep his promise to the people of Israel and Judah. There will, in fact, be a descendant of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah goes on to say that God will cause, and the term he uses is, a righteous branch to spring up for David. Again, this promise of a king coming from the line of David to sit on the throne is very real. But the term that he uses, righteous branch, is a term that he's already used in chapter 23 to describe a messianic king, the branch for David, the righteous branch for David. So this isn't just any king that we're talking about now. We're talking about a messianic king who will come in all the power and the authority of God. And we find that this messianic king is going to do a couple of things. He's going to bring justice and righteousness. And these are important words in the Hebrew Bible, justice and righteousness. When we think about justice, the word in Hebrew, mishpat, the right ordering of society. And we think about righteousness, this quality intrinsic to people whereby we do the right thing. We live in the way that God intended us to live. And so a just and a righteous society is a rightly ordered society where people live in harmony with God's intention for them. This is the kind of world that this Davidic king, this messianic branch, will rule over. And so justice and righteousness happen. But then in that final verse, we also see that the Davidic king is going to bring salvation and cause the people to dwell in security or in safety. And what did the people in Babylon, in exile, believe when they heard salvation? Well, they believed that salvation looked like the one God, the God of Israel, coming and rescuing them from their exile in Babylon and restoring them to God's intention for them, which was, of course, to dwell in the land of promise and live a thriving and fruitful life. And so when the people in exile in Babylon heard this word, they thought, okay, God will come and God will deliver us and save us from exile in Babylon and will restore us to where he'd always intended us to be. And at that moment, we'll dwell in safety and security. Now, there's a great image of this in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, which is often referred to as the peaceable kingdom, when the lion will lie down with the lamb and the young child will put his hand over the snake, the snake's nest, and the snake won't harm him and so forth, and a little child will lead them. That's the same passage in Isaiah chapter 11 when we read about the righteous shoot that will spring up from Jesse. And so this image is all throughout the prophets. Zechariah uses this image too of a branch of a shoot springing forth from Jesse, of course, who's the father of David, for David. And so there was this expectation that there would be a ruler, a king that will come from the line of David and bring salvation to create a just society, a rightly ordered society with people whose hearts are inclined toward God. And so reading this passage today after the cross and resurrection, we say, okay, the Davidic king, the messianic king, this righteous branch that Jeremiah spoke about, we know in Jesus. We met this righteous king in Jesus. We still meet this righteous king in Jesus. But how Jesus exercises his kingship and how Jesus comes to be king is radically different than was anticipated by those exiles in Babylon. Because what Jesus did when he came was not to bring his kingdom through force, not to bring his kingdom through arms, but to go after those places and those people who were broken, who were wounded, who were marred by sin. Because the real problem we find out in the ministry of Jesus is not the Babylonians, but it's the powers and the principalities that Paul talks about that animate everything that would fight against God's perfect intention for humans. And so the Babylonians are just a manifestation of the real problem and the real power of sin and of death. And rather than come in a conventional way and fight against the powers of sin and death, Jesus came doing extraordinary things, speaking to people and seeing their broken bodies be made well, commanding evil spirits to leave and setting people free, declaring that sin, which had separated people from one another and more importantly from God, were absolved and were put away. Through Jesus' words and through his actions, we get a glimpse of justice and we get a glimpse of righteousness. But ultimately, what we experience in Jesus is him giving himself completely selflessly as a sacrifice, as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. And so in Jesus, we see manifestations of justice and righteousness, healing, forgiveness, wholeness, freedom. And we also see profound suffering for the sake of our sin. And so we live in this strange time now, where this promise that God gave to the exiles through the prophet Jeremiah has been kept in very real ways by Jesus. And yet, we still long for this promise to be kept in its fullness, in its entirety. Because we look around at our world and we do not see justice and righteousness prevailing. We simply don't. We don't see it in our society. We don't see it in our own lives. But what we do experience as people who have met this righteous branch in Jesus, what we do experience is healing. What we do experience is forgiveness. What we do experience is transformation. What we do experience is reconciliation. And we're put into this community that Jesus is creating in the church that has the capacity through the Spirit to manifest glimpses of justice and of righteousness. Because God has come and brought salvation to his people. It's just in a radically different way than they anticipated. And so we experience the reality of that promise kept, while all the while we long for the full realization of that promise, which will only come, as we say in the Creed, when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And there's nothing that we can do to bring the second coming. We simply wait. But while we wait, to use Paul's language, we don't wait as those who have no hope. We wait as those who are confident that the God who made this promise to the exiles in Babylon has kept this promise in the person of Jesus. And so we have every reason to believe that this promise will ultimately, finally, fully, completely be kept at the second coming. I was struck this week, gearing up for the holiday season, by a scene from the iconic holiday movie, It's a Wonderful Life. I'm sure most of you have seen that. If you've not seen it, what kind of an American are you? But at the very end of This American Life, Jimmy Stewart has this new lease on life, and he runs into his house, and the collection agent is there from Mr. Potter's bank, right? And he looks at him and smiles, and he said, "I know, I owe you $8,000. Isn't that great?" And then he looks at the guy from the law enforcement community and he said, "I bet you have a warrant for my arrest. Isn't that great?" And then he ran and embraced his wife. And all of a sudden, this money starts pouring in. And at one point, they read a telegram from London from his friend Sam Wainwright. Now again, he's in debt $8,000. There's a warrant for his arrest. And this telegram from Sam Wainwright says, Dear George, from London, please advance up to $25,000, stop, Sam Wainwright. And I wonder if that is a little bit of a picture of what we can experience today. I wonder if while we long for the ultimate fulfillment of this promise that God made to the exiles in Babylon, and we look at the reality of sin and death and say, yeah, we owe a debt we can't pay. Yes, there's a warrant for our arrest. But in Jesus, we hear this telegram from the Lord, pay up to $25,000, stop. And when we look at Jesus on the cross, and when we experience his resurrection, we know what Paul meant when he said, God has done exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. And that's something that we'll finally experience at the very end, but it's something that God wants each of us to know now. And so as we celebrate the sacrament of confirmation this morning, I wonder if we could look at baptism and confirmation almost like the beginning of the end. I mean, if the end is this rightly ordered society of justice and righteousness around the rule, the righteous rule of the messianic King Jesus, if when we commit ourselves to him in baptism, we commit ourselves to him in confirmation, we experience the beginning of the end. We experience the goodness of God. We experience the love of God. We experience glimpses of this kingdom that we believe has come in Jesus and we believe is coming even more in Jesus. And so as we continue to worship this morning, especially as we pray for these brothers and sisters who are going to be confirmed, I want all of us to be open to experience the goodness of the Lord, the God who has done exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or imagine, all the while we long for the final fulfillment of that promise that he made so many years ago. Amen.